So that's Matthew 12, verse 22. Jesus has been followed by a crowd of folk, and they've been bringing people to him to be healed of various conditions, and he's healed all those who've been brought to him. In verse 22, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation.
We're going to look at verse 38 to 45. And I've titled the sermon, "Enough is Enough." So maybe you remember a situation, maybe in your own childhood, or one of your children or another child coming to you, and they ask you, "Why are we doing it this way? Why can't I have that?" And you explain it, and then a minute later they come again, and why can't I have it? And can you explain it to me again? And on it goes. And at some point you think, well, you just don't like my answer. And that's why you keep asking me. You just want to hear me say the other answer. Yes instead of no, or the other way around. So you might at some point then say, well, I've said enough. Enough is enough. We have explained it, you know what it is, and you now just don't want to hear it. It's a bit like what we see the Pharisees doing here. They've seen all these things, Jesus doing so many miracles. They come again to Jesus, teacher, we want to see another sign. So we can wonder like, what's going on in their hearts. They just don't want to know the answer, I think. We've seen in recent chapters how this sort of clash between Jesus and the Pharisees is continuing. They're just not on the same page at all. The Pharisees don't like what they're seeing, don't like what they're hearing. And they keep opposing Jesus, and they could become more and more hostile. But earlier in chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And so now, in verse 38, they come again to Jesus with a question. So first thing we then see is, first point, you know enough. Let's read verse 38 again. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And I asked Vince to start reading at verse 22 on purpose, because there's a clear link. And it seems that those same people who accused Jesus of working by the power of Satan, now they've been joined by these teachers of the law, but it's the same Pharisees who keep on prodding and interacting with him. And Matthew really makes an effort to connect those incidents. He starts verse 38 with the word then. And actually, literally, it's a way in Hebrew, you see it often, they answered and said. And so it's translated, they said to him, that's the way we speak nowadays. But Matthew makes the point there, they answered, they respond to what Jesus has just been doing, then, and they come to him again. And it's quite shocking, isn't it? The audacity that they have. They've just seen this sign, Jesus casting out a demon, and this man can now speak again, they can see again. And verse 22 then said, or verse 23, the people were astonished. They said, could this be the son of David? But verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And now they say, teacher, we want to see another sign from you. The hypocrites. Do they want to see more of Satan's power? That's how they assessed what Jesus was doing, isn't it? So it doesn't seem at all as if they want to know another sign because they are not yet convinced. Like, imagine in a classroom setting, a boy or girl asking the teacher, can you please explain it to me again? Because I haven't yet understood it. It's not like that. They just don't like Jesus' answers. And they just don't like the conclusion they should be drawing. And so they want another sign, another way to maybe find a way to accuse him, some more ammunition against Jesus. They had seen so much already. The lame were walking again. A girl was raised from the dead. Countless people were healed from all sorts of diseases and disabilities. And Jesus himself had been pointing to those miracles. Remember, we looked a few weeks ago at the question that John the Baptist brought to him. What's going on? Are you really the Messiah? And Jesus said, look what's happening. Look at the miracles I'm doing. Truly, I am the Messiah. Jesus said, that's the way you can see it. That's the proof. But these Pharisees, they rejected it all. And they found excuses each time. In chapter 9, he's blaspheming. Chapter 12, he's doing what is unlawful. And now, it's in the power of Satan that he's doing these things. So they just did not want to draw the right conclusion. Maybe you've got such people around you. Maybe in your witnessing to the gospel, there's someone just keeps on asking questions, finding that spot, and they don't really want to know the answer. They just want to have something again to get in a debate with you, something to clash, point out maybe again why your religion is so foolish as they see it. Well, hear how Jesus responds to these Pharisees. He knows their hearts so well. In verse 34, he also said, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So in verse 39, Jesus answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus here calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. Meaning, basically, these leaders here, they represent largely what the response was to Jesus in his day. And it was a response that the people in the Old Testament, the people of God, also often said. This adulterous generation, it's picture language that's drawing from the Old Testament, where adultery, unfaithfulness, was often a picture of the spiritual way that the people were dealing with God, how they worshipped idols and other gods, and were not faithful in their worship of the one true God. And still in Jesus' day then, relatively few people responded to Jesus in a way that was the right response. Few repented, followed, became disciples. There were many maybe in the crowds, just seeking sensation, this great miracle worker, something to stir up daily life. And others, like these Pharisees, they became actively hostile. When Jesus knows their hearts, the hearts are so hard, aren't they? And so Jesus doesn't give in to their request to give them another sign. They won't get more signs. And later on, even his teaching will be veiled, will be in a way that that they can't understand it as he starts to speak in parables. If you just glance over the page to chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus says about his own teaching that he will deal with them in a similar way. Chapter 13, verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." There's hardness of heart, and then people are given over to that. And God says, well, then you won't get any more signs. Basically, Jesus says to them, you know enough, but you don't want to draw the right conclusion. And therefore, this is something for us to learn as well. We need to keep this in mind. There's this spiritual element to it. There is a right place for evidence and an appeal to the mind as we share the gospel. More apologetics, explanation, evidence. There is a good place for that. Because our gospel, the good news about Jesus, is based on historical evidence. There is solid proof. But evidence in and of itself will never lead to true conviction. There is the work of the Spirit needed in the hearts to give us hearts that understand, eyes that see. The Holy Spirit must renew our minds so that the word and the evidence that we have in front of us is actually taking root in our hearts. And that was true then, and it's still true today. And that's why all our sharing of the gospel must be surrounded by prayer all the time, for God to use it, let it take root in the hearts of people. Before, after, during, let's pray as we share the gospel. Because they, the people back then, and we now know enough. The proof is there, the evidence is there. And certainly for us today, because Jesus speaks about that sign of the prophet Jonah. And that sign of the prophet Jonah that Jesus mentioned is a historical reality for us, even though it wasn't yet in the day of Jesus for those Pharisees. Because what is it about? Well, look at verse 40 again. Jesus makes a comparison with prophet Jonah, 3 days in the fish, and he himself 3 days in the heart of the earth. So he's speaking there already looking forward to the time between his crucifixion and his resurrection. And he says that's going to be the one clear sign that you will get. Now just very briefly, what was this prophet Jonah all about? It's a prophet in the Old Testament, of course. He was called by God to go to a city in another country, Nineveh, but he refused to go. So he fled away in a ship, he got in a storm, and ultimately it was found out Jonah is the problem maker, and the fishermen, the sailors, they cast him overboard. But God was gracious to Jonah, and he saved him. Big fish swallowed Jonah up, and 3 days and three nights Jonah lived in that fish, prayed to God, and then he got a second chance, a second calling. Again, go to that wicked city, go to Nineveh, preach against them, and that they might turn from their ways. And he went, and the Ninevites did repent. Now, someone summarized it so well. The very fact that Jonah was alive and preaching after spending 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, that was the sign that God was active in Nineveh, and that God was gracious, and that God did give second chances. The sign was basically Jonah himself walking there, standing there, preaching to the people. The man was the sign. And just so it is with Jesus. The sign that will lead Jesus' adversaries to believe will not be a sign that Jesus does, like another healing miracle or something. But the clearest, the ultimate sign will be Jesus alive, visible, walking again on the earth, resurrection power. That will be the ultimate sign. And we have that sign available for us as a historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And that he can truly be our Savior too. Because we don't worship a dead hero, but a risen king. And countless other people in those days had died on the cross and were crucified. But only one, Jesus, rose from the dead. And it proved that he is now alive. That proved that God had accepted his payment for sin. And that just changes everything. If you want to read more about that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul proves that. But note, thinking again about that spiritual reality, even the resurrection will be denied by these Jewish leaders. They devise a lie. They say that the body was stolen, and that's how they got away. And Matthew 28 describes that for us. Now, Jesus' resurrection is the decisive sign. We, too, today know enough. We don't need any other miraculous signs today. Like, God, if you are real, speak to me in a dream tonight. Or, God, Jesus, if you are truly alive, may I see a yellow car passing by within 5 minutes. We don't need anything like that to have certainty. We have all we need. Of course, God could do such things, and sometimes God might even do such things, but we don't need it, and we shouldn't build our faith on it. Because we have God's inerrant, his inspired, his sufficient word. One of our hymns that we sometimes sing says, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he has said to all who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" So Jesus is alive today. And that's what we need to know. That's what we can believe and build our faith on. He is at work today. He is spreading his kingdom across the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is calling you and me and everyone to repent and follow him. And that brings us to our second thought for tonight. Second point, we must repent, for the greatest one has come. Repent, for the greatest one has come. Because hearing about this resurrection now, I must ask you tonight, have you responded this way with repentance and faith and given your life to Jesus, following him? Or are you still putting it off? Are you claiming that you need more proof, that you need more signs, and then you will believe? Maybe you know someone close to you who is in that position, always coming back to you. No, I need more proof. I'm not certain of it yet. The Pharisees certainly hadn't repented. So Jesus gives them a really strong warning in the next verses. He continues on that theme of Jonah. And then he says in verse 41, Matthew 12, 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." One day yet to come, but maybe soon, Jesus will return for all to see. And the dead will all be raised. And together with all the people who are still alive, we will stand before the throne of God. And he will judge all the living and the dead. And the men of Nineveh will be there too at the judgment. They were real people. The story of Jonah is real. It's historical. Nineveh was destroyed some 2,500 years ago. Parts of the stone wallpaper are still visible in the British Museum, if you want. Lion hunts from the palace in Nineveh. And those people and the generation of Jesus' day, and we too, will all be there on the judgment day, standing there in the heavenly courtroom. And Jesus now warns these Pharisees. He says, those pagans from Nineveh will condemn you, this wicked generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and you don't repent now, even though you have so much more to see. You are not pagans, you are God's people. You have received God's law, you have received His covenants, you have His temple, you have all the promises. And now you see me, Jesus, the fulfillment of all of it, far greater than Jonah, but you don't repent. So Jesus says, you will be condemned by those people from Nineveh. In the previous chapters, Jesus had already made other comparisons with other pagan cities too. He said to the disciples, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Or in chapter 11, he pointed to all the miracles and the signs that Jesus had performed. And he said, woe to you, Chorazin, a town in the area. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, to other pagan cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. So it's basically Jesus saying, you have more than enough proof. Enough is enough. And repent now. Turn from your ways. Turn from your sin. Don't harden your hearts any longer. You don't even need to make a big effort to find out about me, because I am right here before you, in your own town. And that's basically the point he's making in verse 42. Another comparison with the person in history. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus is referring there to a story that we can find in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 10. So maybe turn there in your Bibles for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 10. Because we can read there about the story of a queen of another country called Sheba visiting Israel to King Solomon, who was the son of David. It was some 1,000 years before Jesus. It was really the high point of the monarchy in Israel. God's blessing was very abundant. There was prosperity, there was peace in the land, and they had a king who was the wisest of all. And so this queen from far away came to visit Israel. So in 1 Kings 10 then, let me find the page as well. 1 Kings 10, page 246 in the Blue Bibles. We can read the queen's own response to what she saw, starting in verse 6. 1 Kings chapter 10, starting at verse 6. She said to the king, this queen, to Solomon, The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and about your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Now see that how Jesus is far greater than Solomon. See how this applies to Jesus. In verse 7 there, 1 Kings 10, how people now come to Jesus and see far more than they had even heard. And they see it is all true. Or verse 8, how happy the people around Jesus must be to have Him there, hear His wisdom. Happy, remember the words that Jesus said at the start of Matthew 5. Blessed are you, happy are you, if you're in my kingdom. All those beatitudes. Or verse 9, praise be to God, and not now because of Solomon, but because of Jesus. That's the ultimate way in which He had shown His eternal love for Israel. And He had put Christ on the throne to maintain justice and righteousness. That's what chapter 11 in Matthew also said. Jesus that served, who proclaimed justice to the nations, who brought justice to victory. So we see them going back to Matthew, that Jesus is so much greater than Jonah. He is the greatest prophet of all. And Jesus is so much greater than Solomon, the king. Jesus is the greater son of David. He sits on the throne forever. His kingdom will never end. And if you just glance back to Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus said something similar before. Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Jesus is also greater than the temple, the sacrifice, the priest, the way of relating to God in a religious sense, in a ceremonial way. So Jesus truly is God's Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, king, and he is the greatest of them all. All of them point forward to Jesus, and in him all these things come together. There's no one greater than Jesus. So praise be to the Lord our God, just as the Queen of Sheba said. But be careful, repent, said Jesus. Because the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South will condemn you on Judgment Day. Because the greatest one is here now. Woe to you, this wicked and adulterous generation who refuses to repent. And then I wonder, maybe you have a question, well, it's such a warning, is that a loving way? How can Jesus say this to people? He said, I am gentle and humble in heart. And now he says, you are a wicked and adulterous generation. Woe to you. God is love, right? We must be loving, we must be kind. We live in a culture today where being kind is basically everything. We must affirm and praise and celebrate and never any disagreement. Never. Every disagreement is basically a personal attack, is the way our culture thinks. You can't warn people and disagree with them. That's unloving. And yeah, Jesus was love incarnate. He was sinless love. And yet his warnings are so strong. And I just wonder, maybe we need to learn from Jesus here. Of course, unlike him, we are sinners. So we won't be able to do this in a sinless way. But we can, with care and much prayer, consider this. Maybe have we become too one-sided in our witnessing? If you're anything like me, I think you might be very sort of, well, easily sharing the carrot, the good part of the gospel, and all the good things about heaven and about Christ and about a good life now and how it gives you meaning and all those things, and we can quite easily share that. Is there any place for the stick, the warning element? Be careful. Sin leads to hell. Because judgment is coming. And Jesus is the only way. So is it truly loving to affirm someone who believes, well, I'm a good person, never warn them? Have we maybe fallen a bit into the trap of the world that says, baby, well, that's good, that's what you believe, but I'm fine, thank you very much. And we sort of actually agree with them and we leave them in that state. And we don't even warn them anymore. Especially then to those around us who keep opposing or keep wanting more proof, more signs, and keep making arguments. I think there may come a time when we just need to stop giving more explanation, more apologetics, and a time when warning is needed. So perhaps if it's see like a pendulum swing, the pendulum has gone just way too far away from the fire and brimstone preaching of the olden days. We've become so allergic to scaring people into heaven that we forget that hell is just as real as heaven. And that strong warnings of danger may sometimes be more appropriate than another attempt to sort of cuddle someone with us into heaven. Let's learn from Jesus here. Because he finishes this passage basically with another warning. And that's the third and final point. No half-hearted repentance. No half-hearted repentance. Because Jesus doesn't leave it at those warnings of condemnation on Judgment Day. They're in verses 41 and 42. He adds a short parable, as it were, in verse 43 to 45. To reinforce that warning. Because these Pharisees are on very dangerous ground indeed. Jesus links back to what has happened before, this demon being cast out. And he uses that event to now tell a short story, a parable, to drive the point home. Verse 43. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. As I said, this is a parable. Notice that final sentence. That is how it will be with. Jesus is making a comparison here. He isn't saying that those Pharisees in front of him have become demon-possessed in some way, or only that their situation is like that of someone who has just been freed from a demon now. It is a parable. So I don't think we must be pressing all the details in these verses as if this is a teaching on what demons are like. I think we go wrong if we read these verses that way. We shouldn't press every detail, but focus on the main point. So what's that? Well, you can say these Pharisees here before Jesus, you can see that their liberation, as it were, has been through seeing and hearing the ministry of Jesus, seeing this new power of the Spirit at work, bringing in this kingdom of heaven. And in a sense, that has set them free a bit, given them an opportunity to make a new beginning and respond to Jesus in repentance, following him. And the point is that if they now fail to do that, and they refuse it and reject him, they are in danger of falling back into a condition that is even worse than where they were before. One commentator summarized it this way: half-hearted repentance without a new commitment will not last. Half-hearted repentance without a new commitment will not last. So imagine, for example, an atheist. Maybe you know someone close to you, a very convinced atheist. And he wants to know nothing of God, nothing to do with God. And again, doesn't mean that they are literally demon-possessed. It is a story. Clearly, such a person is in Satan's dominion. They are not in the kingdom of God. Now imagine, one day he hears someone tell about God. And he starts to wonder, indeed, if materialism, just all there is the here and now, the stuff we can feel and touch. And he starts to wonder if that indeed cannot explain it all. And he starts to investigate Christianity. You could say that's like that spirit leaving the person. And there is now an empty house, as it were. But now, as time goes on, however, his friends come back and convince this person of all the contradictions between religions. And he reads another book about evolution. And then he sees in the news some scandal in a church. And then he reads about a religious war elsewhere. And then he concludes, well, oh, I must have been wrong. It was just some emotional turmoil in my life. At least I've investigated it now. I will settle again at being an atheist. Now, that's like the spirit coming back and bringing with him seven others. Because his final state is worse than before. He's even more convinced as an atheist. He thinks he has now properly investigated the alternatives. So in the picture language of that parable, that spirit has come back with seven others, and his final state is worse than before. He is now more firmly in Satan's grip. Now, of course, that's merely another story to illustrate how this could work out. But basically, the more you have seen and heard of Jesus, the greater your responsibility is to act on it, to respond rightly with faith and repentance, and the greater the consequences if you don't. Because the Pharisees had seen so much more than the men of Nineveh or than the Queen of the South. So in conclusion then, half-hearted repentance without a new commitment will not last. Jesus calls all of us to a whole-of-life commitment to him. That's what we've clearly seen in Matthew's Gospel so far. Again and again, he calls us to become his disciples with a whole-of-life. Love Jesus above family, above possessions, even above our own lives. Jesus absolutely must be priority number one. But praise God, because we have abundant proof, more than enough, that this is absolutely worth it. And that Jesus is the greatest of all, that he truly is the Messiah who can save us from our sin, bring us back to God, bring us into his kingdom. He has given us all we need, more than enough. As we read at the start of the service from 2 Peter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So shall we then pray that God will help us to live in this way, and shall we pray that our loved ones will do likewise? Amen.